Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you care enough about us to give us passages like this that just reveal the splendor and the bigness of the salvation with which you have saved us. Lord, and we just pray that as we look at this truth this morning, that it would grip our hearts, Lord, that it would challenge us and encourage us, shape us and mold us to be more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in just about every endeavor in the world, every field of endeavor, there is a pinnacle that people aspire to reach. Something that people strive to attain, because when they reach that pinnacle, everyone kind of recognizes that they have somehow reached as high as there is to reach. In sport, it might be achieving the number one ranking in the world, winning the biggest prize of the year. Recently, Aussie golfer Cam Smith won the British Open, and do you know what they called him? Champion golfer of the year. You know, there's like a billion people who play golf around the world, and he is champion golfer of the year. That's pretty impressive. In the world of the cinematic arts, it would be winning an Oscar. In politics, it might be being elected president or prime minister. In the legal profession, it might be being made chief justice of the high court. For arts, it might be winning the Archibald Prize. It might be the chancellor of a university, a Nobel Prize, becoming a chess grand master. Whatever the field of endeavor, there is always a level that everyone recognizes as the pinnacle, the very top of that field, the thing that when you achieve it, it means there is nothing left to be achieved. Well, last week, Pastor Ben helped us see that in the cosmic plan of God, in the entirety of the universe, there is a pinnacle. There is a pinnacle of the entire universe, and at that pinnacle is Jesus Christ. Listen again from verses 19 to 21 of chapter 1. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Jesus is at the pinnacle of all the universe. And think about this, because this is the power of God when compared with the power of humanity. The most powerful force on the earth 2,000 years ago was the might of the Roman Empire. And this Roman Empire joined forces with the pinnacle of Jewish authority, the Council of Elders, the Sanhedrin, and they did everything they could to destroy Jesus and eradicate any influence that he had in the world, eradicate any relevance that he had in the world. They gave Jesus the death of a criminal. They cast him out on a rubbish dump hill, crucified him on a Roman cross, naked, shamed, mocked, scorned, and in agony. The might of the world conspired against Jesus to eradicate his relevance completely. But Paul says that when the pinnacle of human power had done its worst to Jesus, God worked in his great might and power and raised Jesus from the dead. And not only raised him to life, but raised him to the pinnacle of the universe, to the right hand of the Father in heaven, above all rule, authority, and above every name that has ever been or will ever be. This is the cosmic plan of God. It sees Jesus taken from shame to glory, from death to life, from the grave to the throne of heaven, from the lowest of lows to the highest of heights. This is why we worship Jesus, because we cannot help but stand in awe of the stunning glory of the Christ. Jesus, who was shamed and beaten and mocked and crushed on the cross, is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, clothed in all majesty, power, and authority. This is the Jesus that we worship, and this is the pinnacle of the cosmic plan of God, Jesus in all glory and splendor. But you have to remember that the very first time anyone heard this letter to the Ephesians, it was when it was read aloud in the congregation there in Ephesus. And so they don't stop at the end of chapter 1 and have a week off and then come back again the next Sunday for chapter 2. They just kept reading. That's what they did. So we need to see that there is a deep connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. There would not have been a break between them. And where chapter 1 is littered with the wonders of what God has lavished on those who believe in Jesus, and finishes with this elevated and splendid view of how glorious Jesus is at the pinnacle of all the universe, chapter 2 begins with Paul comparing that glorious Christ with the lives of the Ephesian Christians before they came to know that glorious Christ. Chapter 1 finishes with Jesus being raised to life and glory, and chapter 2 begins, well, look at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespass and sins in which you once walked. Talk about a sobering moment for those who heard this read for the first time. For those who didn't have a break at the end of chapter 1. The glories and the spectacular wonder of Christ raised from death to life and to glory. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked. The chasm between the elevated and glorified Christ and the sinner who is dead in their sins cannot get any wider. So this is not the kind of thing that you're going to say if you're Paul to win friends and influence people. And yet it is exactly what Paul does. And so this morning we're going to wrestle with why Paul would cause us and these Ephesian Christians to be confronted with the sobering reality of their sinful condition. This morning we're going to understand why the exalted and glorified Christ, seated at the pinnacle of the universe, would want anything to do with sinners who are dead in their sins. Most of us know the primary use of the word dead. It's a medical thing, right? Someone is dead. Or they are alive. But we use this word generally in language to convey the idea that something has been severed and ceased. When the battery runs out on your phone and we get home and someone says, "Hey, where have you been? I've been trying to call you," we say, "Oh, my battery was dead," or "the phone was dead." The battery has been severed from its source of power, so it has ceased to work. It is dead. When you're driving around an unfamiliar area, you turn down a street thinking it'll get through, only for it to be blocked off by something, a little bit of green space or something like that in between the road, you say, "Oh, I've come to a dead end here." The road had been severed from connecting through, so our journey must cease down that road. It's a dead end. When a couple go through a really nasty breakup, one might say to the other, "You're dead to me." The relationship has been severed, so they want all contact to cease. It's dead. And so when it comes to the medical sense, if brain activity is severed, if vital functions cease, the body is dead. Spiritually, we know that when the soul is severed from the flesh, that is death. Because it ceases to have any life anymore. Death is to have something severed so that it ceases. So when Paul says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean by this? What has been severed? What has ceased? Because it seems fairly intense language to refer to people as being dead. Seems rather extreme. Now we know he's not talking medically dead, because he's also saying, "You were dead in the sins in which you once walked." So they're walking and dead. They're the walking dead. So they're not medically dead. What has been severed? What has been ceased? I don't know how you feel hearing this. Maybe this is one of the reasons that you might consider keeping God and Christianity at arm's length, because you don't like the way in which the Bible talks so brutally about our sinful condition. See, few of us dispute the existence of sin. I mean, we all know that nobody's perfect. We all know what it is to feel the weight of guilt and shame when we've done something wrong. But to say our human failings make us dead, well, that's a whole other level of intensity. But let me explain what Paul's getting at here. Trespasses and sins. Two different words, but essentially here they mean the same thing. And Paul is using two words together like this to intensify the feeling here. To trespass or sin is to break a law, to miss a mark, to fail to meet a standard. So Paul is saying, before you knew Jesus, you were walking or you were living in sin. The manner of your life was in some way failing to meet God's standards, and that made you dead. Now, we might consider this to be a bit of a bridge too far for us. How does failing to meet God's standards make someone dead? Why does God care so much about what we do that he would consider us dead for not keeping his laws? What's the big deal? See, because I think sometimes we have the tendency to think of God's laws as being fairly impersonal. Maybe like parking restrictions. I mean, the parking restriction is there. If you break it, while you might be grumpy when you cop the fine, you're like, oh well, it was a parking fine. No big deal. But you wouldn't expect the police to come round to your house and have stern words with you because they have taken personal offense at your illegal parking. You wouldn't expect that anyone would be overly concerned with what you have done. People wouldn't be saying, you were dead to me because of the way you parked. It's kind of a bit intense. But God's laws are not like parking restrictions. God's laws are actually a reflection of his character. They mirror what he is passionate about. God has actually poured himself into his laws because he's crafted them to be the path of truth, justice, life, and love in the world he has created. We've just looked in our Bible study series at the scripture, how the scripture is inspired by God, spoken out by God, breathed out by God. And when we speak, it is out of the overflow or abundance of our hearts. So when we speak, you get to know a little bit about the person speaking. Sam spoke, shared his story with us. We got to know something of Sam. When God has spoken in his law, we actually see who he is. We capture something of who he is. So to break God's law is not a mere technical violation of some rule. It's to actually demonstrate a complete disregard for the God who has poured himself into those laws. It is to break relationship with him. It's to personally reject him, to declare you don't want him and you don't care for what he says. It's for this reason that sin severs us from God. And because that relationship is severed, everything that God planned to lavish on his people ceases to flow to us. We are spiritually dead because of our sin. We are like a mobile phone that has been cut off from its battery source. We're still blinking along, but eventually these bodies will die. Why? Because at some point in the history of humanity, right back in the beginning, somebody disconnected us from God. Adam and Eve, through their sin, disconnected humanity from God, and every one of us since has continued to maintain that disconnection through our rejection of God and His laws. We are disconnected from God, and though we continue to walk, we are bound to walk away from His goodness that He has planned for us. When we are severed from the source of all life and love and truth and justice and mercy, surely it stands to reason that our lives then would be marked with indifference, injustice, cruelty, and ultimately death. And doesn't this describe the world we live in? Haven't we all felt the brokenness of a world that is disconnected from justice and truth and love and life? A world full of people who are disconnected from God. And Paul says that this is the world that the Ephesians were bound to follow when their relationship with God was severed. Verse 2 continues, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul is saying that the ways in which they used to walk were a product of their separation from God, their death to God. The spiritual vacuum that existed in their hearts was a vacuum they filled with three things. Following the course of the world, they merely just joined in the flow of the society around them. And as we've already heard about life in Ephesus, that was things like idol worship, temple prostitution, rich oppressing the poor, dishonesty, division, all kinds of impurity. Being dead to God meant they were caught in the flow of a pagan world in which they lived, a flow that was flowing very quickly, further and further away from God. They followed the prince of the power of the air. This is kind of a bizarre title, but basically it's referring to the evil one, Satan, the great enemy of God. So Paul is effectively saying, if you sever your relationship with God, you are then bound to follow his enemy. It's like severed from God, we're floating around and Satan swoops in and grabs a hold of us and pulls us and drags us wherever he wants us to go. We are bound in slavery to the prince of the power of the air, the enemy of God. And we are the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We are caught up in this spirit. Sons in the ancient world would follow in their father's footsteps. So sons of disobedience are those who follow in the footsteps of disobedience. Those who have rejected God's laws live in rebellion. It may seem like Paul is being a bit harsh here towards these Ephesians, but remember, Paul knew them before they knew Jesus. It was Paul who first turned up in Ephesus and proclaimed Jesus to them. He traveled there. He told them about Jesus. He's not telling them something that they don't already know. He's merely reminding them of the chasm that existed between them and God. And stunningly, he does not excuse himself from the same sorry state of affairs. Look at verse 3. These three powers that he's talked about, the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit in the sons of disobedience, Paul says, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul adds himself to the list of the walking dead, those who severed from God, chased their own passions, made their own rules, did whatever made them happy in the moment. Paul knows what it is to be dead in his sins. Remember, Paul was the persecutor and murderer of Christians before he came to believe in Jesus. Paul knows what it is to be dead in his sins and captive to these powers of disobedience, the evil one, the course of the world around him. Paul is not looking down at the Ephesians and saying, you guys were a pack of dirty, rotten sinners. He's just standing alongside them and saying, do you remember who we were without Jesus? We were broken. We were lost. We were enslaved. We were dead. Here he declares that the Ephesians and him and all of humanity severed from God were only worthy of his judgment and wrath. When God looks at a world that is severed from him, dead to him, following his enemy and caught up in just doing whatever made them happy, drifting further and further in disobedience away from him, God's judgment and wrath are all that exist for those people. The question we might want to ask at this point is, hey Paul, why have you just hammered us with this right here? What benefit is there to you plastering us with this accusation that we are dead in our sins, that we're caught in the flow of a sinful world, that all we're worthy of is judgment and wrath? Why would you spend all of chapter 1 enlivening our hearts with all the spiritual blessing that God has lavished on us, only to crush us by dredging up our past, reminding us of the weight of our brokenness? I mean, surely this just reinforces every horrible stereotype we have of God and the church. All they want to do is make you feel guilty so they can control you. But the reason for Paul sending us and the Ephesians on a trip down memory lane to remember what it was like before they believed is not so that we would be weighing ourselves down with guilt, but so that we might weigh the full measure of what God has done to rescue us from it. Paul highlights the magnitude of our sin problem so that we see what was needed to fix it. See, far too often, we try to find the answer to all our problems from within. In almost every sphere of life, we're told we need to believe in ourselves, to dig down deep within ourselves and find something there to inspire ourselves. We're told to liberate ourselves. We're told to follow our own hearts. But the problem with all of these attempts to answer our great problem is that they have their origin in the ideas, the efforts, and capabilities of humanity. But if we realize that all of humanity and everything that it has to offer comes from a place of deadness, comes from a place that is flowing in a spirit of disobedience, away from God, alongside his enemy, then we know that we are incapable of conjuring up anything from within ourselves that can help in the slightest. If someone has no vital signs of life, lying there on the ground, no heartbeat, no breathing, you don't yell at them, come on, mate, breathe, get that heart pumping. You can do it. Put more effort into it. Now, they don't need external medical they need external medical intervention. They need a defibrillator, not a pep talk. This is why God confronts the Ephesians and all of us with the true nature of our condition before we believed, so we don't miss the origin of our salvation. Our salvation did not start somewhere deep down in our own hearts. It was not found by digging down within ourselves. Our salvation began with the merciful love of our God. Look at verse 4. All of that nastiness that's come in 1 to 3, all of that death in our sin, all of that following the sons of disobedience and the enemy of God, all of that judgment and wrath. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Notice the monumental change of the focus in Paul's writing. Verses 1 to 3, you were dead in your sins. Sins in which you once walked. We lived among the sons of disobedience. We made ourselves children of wrath. Verse 4, but God. This is what we did. Nothing good. This is what God did. The origin of our problem is decidedly human. But the origin of the solution is decidedly divine. And just listen to the language Paul attributes to God here. God is rich in mercy. The great love with which he has loved us. I'm going to be honest here, I don't think any sermon I preach today will do justice to the stunning wonder of what Paul describes God doing here. Out of the riches of his mercy, out of the greatness of his great love, God sees our dead and broken condition and makes us alive. He sees dead, broken hearts, hard with rebellion. Remember, it says we made ourselves children of wrath. In other words, we've done stuff that have evoked his righteous anger. And yet, even when we were dead to God, rebelling against him, at enmity with him, God chooses to look at us in that state of brokenness and he says, have my mercy, have my love, and have it all in lavish abundance. You are dead. Let me make you alive. And not just alive, but alive together with Christ. This means that he makes us alive with the same power with which he made Christ alive. That power that raised Christ from the most shameful of deaths is the very same power that makes us alive. And he doesn't just stop here. Verse 6, we're told, he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. It's not enough that we are brought from death to life with the resurrection power of Christ. We're also raised up to heavenly status with the glorifying power of Christ. Just as Jesus was raised from God, by God from death to life, all the way to the pinnacle of the universe, to the right hand of the Father, so too are we raised from death to life, and life eternally at the side of God in heaven. We are gifted a place at the pinnacle of the universe. That is mind-blowingly ridiculous. Why? Can you wrap your head around why? Why would God enact a cosmic plan and allow us to be the beneficiaries when we were dead in our sin? Yet instead of leaving us there, God sent Jesus, his son, to die the death that was ours and then raised him to life and glory in his great power, so that he might demonstrate that same power towards us, raising us to both life and glory. Why? Why? I don't think we'll ever get a full answer to that question. Why would God enact such a ridiculously ludicrous cosmic plan of grace? Paul does give us one answer, at least part of the answer. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The language of this section of text is the language of drawing attention to something. He is showing us something. And that word there for show is like, here it is. The language is the language of drawing attention. God gifted us this mind-blowing salvation so that through the ages, for the last 2,000 years, and for however long history continues, God would draw attention to the immeasurable riches of his grace, grace towards humans through his Son, Jesus. What God has done in Christ for us is like he is waving a flag, flashing neon lights, letting off flares, shouting loud and louder and louder. He has unleashed one of those big blow-up wavy arm mans outside a car yard, all screaming out, "Don't miss this, people. Don't miss this one truth. Here, right here, is grace." He's screaming out, "Hey, look over here. Look at all the grace. Look at all the grace that I have for you." So many people think that God is against them. I was playing golf the other day, and one of the guys found out that I was a believer. I hit a shot. We didn't know where it got over the tree or hit the tree. I wanted it to get over the tree. He goes, "Don't worry, Joe, surely it's all in God's plan." And he was having a bit of a go at me. And one of the other guys didn't know I was a minister. And he goes, "God's plan, God's plans." And then he used some sort of expletive. That's what we think. So often we think God is against this world. But here, in this massive cosmic plan, God is waving and shouting and shining lights and saying, "Look at the grace. Look at the grace." God wants to be known as a God of ludicrous grace. So he makes his salvation plan the most ludicrous pouring out of grace that has ever been conceived. And it is grace that permeates this passage. Verse 5, "By grace you have been saved." Verse 7, "The immeasurable riches of his grace." Verse 8 and 9, "For grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Far too many people, both inside and outside of the church, think of Christianity as a religion of keeping all the rules, a regime of restrictions, a yoke of oppression, where we have to do everything we can to appease and placate the big man upstairs who is waiting in heaven to see us stuff up just so he can punish us. But this is about as far from the God of the Bible as you can get. There is nothing that any of us can do to secure our salvation. No work you can perform, no obedience, no good deed, no amount of church attendance, no ritual or rite that you could perform. The only way you can be saved, the only way we can be saved, is through the sheer grace of God reaching down and powerfully lifting us from death to life and life in glory. And praise God that he has done it. He has lavished his grace in such abundance that it shouts to all the universe, Jesus Christ is the only God of grace. If you're in Christ this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you need to know that you owe that salvation to grace. Yes, there are other people, parents, friends, pastors, people who've shared the gospel of grace with you. Yes, there's lots of good stuff that might have happened in your life to get you to the point of hearing about Jesus. But at the end of the day, you owe your salvation to the gracious initiative of God, who chose to reach down and pour out his ludicrous grace on a humanity that was dead in disobedience and did not deserve it. So we need to fight the temptation to lean on our own goodness or our own works or our own deeds. We need to never lose sight of the grace by which we were saved. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your life and all the good things you have done were the gracious gift of God. You are His workmanship. He sculpted and molded you. Part of Him, you are part of Him, drawing attention to His lavish grace. You're the blow-up, wavy arm guy who's shouting out, God is gracious! Look what He's done for me! All the good that you do in your life was part of His plan for you. He didn't make you lovable to God. He loved you. And He fashioned you. He formed you. He showered His lavish grace upon you so that you would do good stuff in this world and point to His grace. Your good deeds, your good works, your church attendance, your desire for holiness, the kindness to show other people, you loving your neighbor, all of that good stuff doesn't save you. You do it because you have been saved. You do it because He has fashioned you by His grace to be a trophy of His grace in this world. So if you're in Christ this morning, never lose sight of the fact that your salvation, you owe it to grace. All the good in your life, you owe to the grace of God. And celebrate. Rest. Celebrate in the fact that He has saved you and lavished His ludicrous grace upon you so that you might show His grace to this world through your life. Secondly, if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, can I plead with you not to let the stereotype of the angry and distant man upstairs with the big stick dominate the image of the God that you have? It might not answer all your questions about God. It might not ease all your apprehension. But I hope this morning you have seen the stunning and ludicrous grace of God. The God who sees people who are lost, broken, dead in their rebellion against Him. And instead of crushing them, instead of abandoning them, instead of judging them, pours out the full measure of His grace for them. If you reject God, you are not rejecting a big, mean, angry, judgmental beast up in heaven who doesn't really care about you and who hates you. You are rejecting a God who has lavished grace upon you, lavished grace upon this world, a lavish offer of salvation in His Son, Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then I plead with you to at least see past that stereotype of the big angry God upstairs and to see a God who has done everything. He's gone to the extremity of sending His Son to die to show this world that He is a God of grace. Look at all of the grace. I would love for you to find that grace. I would love for you to know and receive that gift of grace. So Jesus Christ, the God who came, lived, died, was crushed, was taken to the lowest of shameful lows, was raised in the power of God to life and glory at the pinnacle of the universe. And then He looks down at people like you and me and sees us at the lowest of our lows, the brokenness, the death that we walked in our sins and our trespasses. And He says, have that same life, have that same glory, have that same power. And he raises us from death to life and seats us at his right hand in the heavenly places. If that is not the most lavish and ludicrous and beautiful expression of love and grace in this world, I don't know what is. As I said, I don't think I can do justice to it. It is that monumental. But I pray that each one of us would rest in it, lean on it, never forget it, and maybe some of us this morning would reach out to it for the first time and receive it. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that you are a God of grace. I want to thank you so much that in your cosmic plan for this world, you have lavished ludicrous grace upon the world. Lavished ludicrous grace upon us. Father, we acknowledge that we were dead in our sins. Lord, we were dead, severed from you. All of the goodness that you had for us had ceased because of our rebellion. And yet you jumped over that chasm and lavished your grace upon us. A grace that raises us from death to life. A life of glorious wonder at your right hand in the heavenly places. Lord, there is no greater demonstration of love. And we do pray, Lord, that our lives would be lived in your strength, in your grace, as your workmanship, shouting out, waving out that you are a God of grace. And we pray in the name of the God of grace, Jesus Christ. Amen.